the second chapter. And we'll begin reading from verse 1. First Peter 2, 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Wherefore, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let us pray. Father, we would say amen to what has been asked, and we would ask thee too, that thy gracious Holy Spirit might once again be the teacher to us that he is in his person. And do take these things of thy Son and make them very real and precious to us and understandable. We ask thee that he might be exalted as we contemplate these scriptures in relationship to himself. Just give us a good time tonight. Make this time a profitable time so that each one of us receives something special from thee as our God. We just seek this of thee, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have, of course, a word to us today. It's so practical. And the Lord speaks to us here in relationship to his Son in particular. And the verse that I'm interested in above the rest of them this evening is verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, the thing that interests me here is the word precious. It is required of a thing to be precious that it have two characteristics. One is that it is rare, and the other is that it is of value. Now, if we went out to Africa, perhaps, and we went into the interior, we might find a very rare mud there. None like it in the world. But it wouldn't be precious because it has no value. We might dig in a coal mine and find coal, which is valuable, but there's so much of it that it's not rare, so it's not precious. If we can get a combination of the two, then we have something that is precious. For instance, if we would find a diamond, it's rare and it's of value, therefore we say it is precious. And so as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, we find these characteristics concerning himself to make him precious to us. Now notice, if you will, verse 4, and see the value that the Father places on him, because it says, To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, God considers them precious, and in this particular verse, he's spoken as a living stone. When we get into the book of Matthew, of course, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. And Paul says that that rock is Christ Jesus. We build on him. It's interesting to note that the fathers, the church fathers, had about 8 different interpretations of that particular verse. We might look at it. Matthew 16 it is. Just take a quick look. But it's interesting to see what they do say. I won't give you all of them, but I'll just give you a couple of them. And it's interesting to know that the Roman Catholic Church acknowledges the fact that there are these interpretations, and yet they choose the one that suits them, of course. Verse 18 of Matthew 16, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we know that Peter, the word Peter, means a little stone. And upon this rock, that word in the Greek means a cliff, a huge face of stone. And so he's making a contrast and saying, Peter, you're a little stone, but upon a big stone, a great stone, I will build my church. Now, they say that's a possibility, but they reject that. They say that the confession of the Peter is a stone. Some said the confession of Peter, when he says in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the stone on which the church is built. Well, in a sense, that's true, isn't it? Some say that it is on all the apostles that the church is built. And when it says upon this rock, he's talking about all the apostles that are encompassed in saying apostles. That's 3 interpretations that they give. And then there's the other one that says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock the Lord, pointing to himself, says, I will build my church. Now, the one that they think is most likely the true interpretation according to the fathers is the confession of Peter. The second one is that it's Christ, which is interesting. But they move into the area to say it's Peter because of what they want to do. But the Lord is built, is the one on whom we build. There's no question about it. Paul says that this is true. We build on that rock. If any man build on this rock, his work shall be tried. And so we build on Jesus Christ, and the reality is that. Now, men reject him, even in our day, as the one upon whom the church is built. But the Lord Jesus Christ is that foundation, and he is that church. And he may be disallowed indeed of men, but that doesn't matter. He's chosen of God and precious. So that is the foundation, then he is precious. But then go down to verse 6 and notice the second thing that is said. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that buildeth on him shall not be confounded. And, of course, the cornerstone in a building is laid, and then all the angles are taken from that and the measurements once that is established. And so this is true, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything springs from him. Everything must be built from that chief cornerstone, so that in God's sight he's not only precious as a foundation, but as a cornerstone. And then notice the last one in verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He's the capping stone. And all things terminate in him, and he makes all things complete. So you can see why the Father thinks him to be of real value in his eyes. Now, not only that, but I'd like you to see another thing that is interesting. Go over, if you will, to Matthew 3 and see that he is not only precious from the standpoint of having value in the sight of God, but that he is also rare. The 3rd chapter of Matthew. And the setting of this is what I like in particular because it forces an issue. Now, when we read this portion, you'll have to remember, as we have in verse 13, that the Lord Jesus Christ came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. And in verse 14, it says, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Now, what John was preaching, as we know in other Gospels, was repentance. And he was saying to the Israelites, you need to repent, because the last book that was written to them, of course, was Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, God condemns them for many things. And one of the things that they were doing was bringing to him his offerings, cattle that were lame, and that they would disgorge, and they'd just bring them in and say, well, this is good enough for God. And they were saying to themselves, isn't this a bore? Do we have to go up there all the time and keep offering and offering and offering? And it was because they were so distant from God. And whenever we sense a boredom, say, with the worship meeting on a Sunday morning, when we say, oh, do I have to get up and go now this morning? It's dry and dull. There's not something wrong with the meeting. There's something wrong with us. There wasn't something wrong with God's offerings or his order. It was wrongness with the people. And they said, isn't this a bore? And they gave God less than the best. And as they did this as a nation. And their priests were like this. Everyone was like this. And so God is calling them to a repentance. And John gets up and he begins to preach. And he preached very forcefully. And do you know that his ministry wasn't more than about 6 months long? And then his head was taken off. The greatest of prophets, there was none greater than John the Baptist. And so thus he preached. Now the Pharisees rejected this, as we have later on. The Lord says, was the baptism of John? Of John, was it of God, or was it not of God? And they said, if we say it was of God, the people will say, well, why weren't you baptized? And so what they did was reject it, because they didn't think they needed repentance. They said, we're all right, we're religious, we're doing what we ought to do. And of course, it was pure legalism and their own thoughts about it. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came down, and he stepped up to John and he said, John, baptize me. They likely thought in their hearts, yeah, he needs it. He's just a sinner like the rest of them. And he went down into the water and he came up out of the water. And I don't think they saw the dove. John saw the dove. He said that the one who sent him said, when you see the dove light on him, the Spirit of God, then you'll know that this is he. And John saw it. But I don't think the Pharisees saw it. They just said, look at him, he's getting baptized too. And it seems like the Father couldn't stand this. So he opens heaven and he says, lo, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He didn't say that about anybody else that was baptized, right? But because the Lord knew him, God the Father knew him to be that great one, he had to say something, it seems. And he said, this is my beloved Son, to refute anything that those Pharisees might think or say. He didn't say it about anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ is rare. Now, you'll remember the other time was when Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount. And Peter was so taken with this that he said, let's build three tabernacles to these. And the cloud came over, and God was saying to Peter, Peter, Moses is a great man, but he's not the one to exalt. And Elijah was a great prophet, but he's not the one to exalt. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And there was none like him. No matter who we could pull out of history, no matter what great men we could hold up, God the Father says, he is rare. And so we see him as being of value in the Father's eyes, and we see him as being rare, and therefore he's precious. But go back to 1 Peter 2, and notice something else that is had here. Notice in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now, not only in the Father's sight that reveals Jesus Christ to us through the Word as he is in God's sight, and this is the important thing, you see, it's what God thinks about him that is important, and then he lets us in on the secret, and he lets us see this. And so, when we believe, then he is precious to us. There's a story that comes out of Africa in regard to this very type of thing. There's an English gentleman going through a certain section of Africa when he watched some children in a village playing with some rocks. And what they did, as children do, was to lay these rocks in lines and form a square and then break them up into smaller sections. And they were playing that this was the house. So they'd leave some of the rocks vacant there in a certain spot and say, well, we can walk into this room. And they were doing this, and he was watching them. And then he noticed one of the stones there, and he took his cane, and he turned it over. Then he picked it up, and he said to the children, whose rock is this? And one of the kids said, well, I laid that one down. He said, could I see your mother? And so he followed the boy home, and he said to the lady, your boy was playing with this rock. And he said, I think it might have some value. I'd like to have it anyhow, and I'm willing to pay you for it. She said, well, you just can have it. And I said, I'll give you something for it. And so he bought the rock, and then he went to a leopardy. And when he got there, he said to the man, take a look at this. And so he screws it into his eye, that little magnifying glass. And he said, where did you get this? He said, never mind, just tell me, is it of any value? He says, it's a diamond. That's the way the diamond mines were discovered in Africa. Now, the children looked on the same thing. They played with it. They laid it in the dirt. They used it for their purposes. But a man came along who knew something about the preciousness of it, and he believed in the preciousness of that. And to him it was precious, and as a result, he profited by it. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ as God looks at him, and we say, yes, unto us who believe, he is precious. And the reason that he's precious is because of the preciousness that God sees him, because he happens to be precious. There's none like him. He is rare. He's of value, and therefore, he is precious. Now, as a Savior, he was very, very precious to Peter. Would you look with me, please, first of all, at 1 Peter 1:18. Just turn a page over, likely. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now notice that Peter sees in him this precious one, and he says, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now when you think of the thousands and thousands of animals were slain, the care with which the high priest went into the holiest of holies once a year, and how he took the blood of the bullock first of all for himself, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, before it, upon it first, and then before it, secondly, seven times. Then came out and got the blood of the goat and did the same for the people. And that just took care of their sins in the sense of covering for 1 year. So that for 1 year they would say, well, I am cleansed. I remember when I was in Africa, there was a little Jewish girl there that they had the Day of Atonement. Of course, it was had without blood. And what the Jews do today, they spend that entire day being contrite about their sins, and they think about their sins. And the more serious ones might beat on their breasts before God. And they say that is the way we obtain atonement today, but it didn't. But they think it does. And I said to this girl, I said, when you come out from the synagogue after the Day of Atonement, how do you feel? She says, well, I feel real clean. But 2 days later, she didn't feel real clean. And she wouldn't feel real clean until the next Day of Atonement. And that was, of course, false because there was no shed blood. But these Jews would say to themselves, I feel clean. I feel I'm forgiven. As to the past, they're covered. And the idea there is simply a covering. When it says atonement in the Old Testament, it's simply a covering. It doesn't take them away. It simply covers them in anticipation of what the Messiah would do. But they had a sense of cleansing and acceptance before God because of this. But think of us now. Just think for a moment. We are conscious of the fact that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed, and that God has accepted it as it were born into the holiest of holies there. He presents it there. And God says that that blood is sufficient to satisfy all the claims that I have against a sinner. So that it's not a question of atonement simply, but it's a question of total forgiveness. So that all our trespasses are forgiven us according to Colossians 2. All of them are forgiven. Now this is an amazing thing. And the truth of it is so great that we have to say, my conscience no longer bears witness against me to say you have to pay for your sins. And we have a sense of cleansing that never leaves. And even when we sin, we say, I know as to penalty, it's totally forgiven. And we say, why? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it's a very real thing. So that we can say, I know that I'm ready for heaven. I know that my sins were forgiven. If I would die at this moment, I would be accepted of God. Now, let me tell you something that is accomplished in Christ just as we pass. You know, there are certain religions that teach that if one goes to confession to a man, that man can say to the person, now, son, I forgive your sins. I want you to do a little penance, say 3 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, and you can go out forgiven. And so you say to such a person, how do you get your sins forgiven? They say, well, I go to confession. And they rest in that. And I will tell you something. It's not enough. Forgiveness has to do with saying, all right, there is no penalty. But God does more for us than that. He takes his very righteousness and he imputes that righteousness to us as we believe on his Son. It's a righteousness that is unto all, he says in Romans 3, but it's upon them that believe. So that he not only does this, he says, okay, I forgive. That is done with, and I forget. But he doesn't leave us, as it were, naked in his sight. He says, not only are you forgiven, but I'm going to impute to you absolute righteousness. God's righteousness is a gift. Now, in view of that fact, you're justified. But it takes both to be justified. For him to say to us, you are absolutely just in my sight, he has to say, you have a righteousness that speaks to me. And so he gives us his righteousness that it might speak to him. And we go free. You can see the error then of saying, well, my sins are forgiven, as they do. That's not it. There has to be an imputation of righteousness, and that only comes through Christ. And so, in this sense, he is precious to us. We see something of his preciousness in this way. Now, to prove this, look at Acts 4:12, one of Peter's sermons, and who would say it better than Peter in relationship to our subject? Acts 4:12, and this verse is delightful to me. And I'll tell you why. Peter, in preaching, says, neither is there salvation in any other. Now you can see that he is rare. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, neither is there salvation in any other. The Greek word there is allos. Allos. And it means none other of the same kind. For there is none other name is heteros. Nothing, not another of another kind is what it's saying. So I believe what the Lord is saying is, neither is there salvation in any other of the same kind. The Father did not die for us. The Spirit of God did not die for us. There is one to whom we have to look, and that's Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ died for us, and so he is the Savior then. So there's none other of the same kind. But then the Lord not only says that, but he says there's none other of another kind under heaven. You can do anything else you want. You can go to anyone else you want that is not the Godhead and say, well, perhaps you could do it for me, or perhaps this could do it for me. And the Spirit of God is saying, there is none other of another kind under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so he is precious. Now, there's one more verse that I'd like you to look at, and that's Acts 6. John 6. And verse 68. And once again, notice who is speaking. We can read verse 37 for connection's sake. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Because the saying that he had said to them was difficult for them to accept, so some left him. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter says, there's no one else that has words like you, Lord. There's no one that speaks like you. And so to Peter, in this sense, in salvation, he was also precious. And that's the way he is. As Savior, he is precious to us in every one of these respects, because we would say, to whom shall we go? There is no religion on the face of the earth that speaks like Christianity. There's nothing. There's nothing. You think about it just for one moment. Do you know of any religion that doesn't demand of its followers works for salvation? Doesn't matter what you can think of. Doesn't matter whether you think of Hindu religion. It doesn't matter if you think of Taoism. It doesn't matter what you think of. It doesn't matter if you think of a pygmy in Africa. And you say to that pygmy, how do you get to heaven? He says, you sacrifice a chicken or something. Only God provides such a salvation. And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so this wonderful Savior, is precious to us in that way. Now I'd like you to see something else that's interesting. He's not only precious to Peter as a Savior, but he's precious to him as a Lord. Turn to John 21. John 21. Beginning with verse 18. Verily, verily, and he's again speaking to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And of course he says, Lord, what will this man do in 21? And in 22, the Lord says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, Peter was a man, the type of man that was impetuous, as we know, and he apparently was a leader. Because even in this chapter, the fourth part of this chapter, the Lord was risen, he wasn't with him, and Peter says, I'm going a fishing. And the other disciples, I think it was seven of them, said, we go with thee. But Peter needed a leader. He needed someone to control him. And I want to tell you something, we all need somebody to control us. I remember a fellow that I knew was talking to a man, and this man said, I have conquered my will. So my friend said, I stood back from that man 10 feet, and I looked at a man who could conquer his will. And I said to myself, I want to see this. So I saw him, his will, and he took this man and he got him down on the ground. And I said to myself, who's on top? Who's on top? Will. Will's on will? Doesn't make sense. Somebody has to act from the outside to conquer our will. And Peter has this introduction to this. You follow me, I'll control. And this is what we need. We cannot control ourselves. It's impossible. It's like lifting up ourselves by our bootstraps, as I used to say. We have to have someone from the outside to control us. And Peter found that the Lord could do that for him. And we need that control. There's an old parable about the young man that was driving a chariot, and he had three horses. And the horses were named Thought. One of them was Thought. The next was Temper. And the third one was Tongue. I remember with three T's, so I remember. And as he drove these horses, one, the horse that was called Thought, would take off at an angle, and he'd try to control it. And as he lost control of that, then he lost control of the center one, which was Temper. And then finally the lost the control of the third one, Tongue. That's the way it works. And he was seeking to keep these horses in line. It was impossible. And someone reached over his shoulder and took the reins from him. And when he took the reins, the horses quieted down. Now that's a parable, and that's what Peter needed to learn, and that's what we need to learn. That we cannot conquer our own wills. We cannot say, I will and I will. We say, I will and we won't. We need someone to step in and take the reins and say, all right, I will control. Peter learned it. And Peter says, all right, this is it. Follow me. The second thing that I'd like you to see, that God came into Peter's family. And we need that in our family too. Would you look at Mark's gospel? And see how he can be precious in this sense. Mark, the first chapter. And verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her. And she ministered unto them. He comes into Peter's house. There was sickness in the house. There was a need there. The Lord Jesus Christ meets that need. This is something that we can realize as fathers and mothers and grandparents as well. That we need the Lord Jesus Christ to come into our homes in a very, very real way. Not only to control our physical needs, but to control our spiritual needs and to control the atmosphere of the place. There's a sense in which we can invite God in and dedicate our homes to Him moment by moment. And if we do, the Lord will take over. But we have to ask Him. And we have to submit to them, and we have to keep things out of our home that would trouble us. Ray Routley, whom you might know, was visiting a certain assembly, and in this assembly, there was a woman who was under terrific depression. So he and another brother went to her house to have prayer with her. And when he came into the house, he looked down the hall, and there was a picture of Satan at the end of the hall. And he said to the lady, "Where'd you get that?" "Oh," she said, "my boy brought it in." He said, "No wonder you have depression. Get rid of it." She said, "It's just a poster. Get rid of it." She says, "There's another one in his bedroom. Get rid of it." And so they got rid of it. Still depression. So he said, we went back to visit her again, and I noticed that she had a Buddha in the living room. And he said, "Where'd you get that?" She said, "My husband saw it at a garage sale, and he thought it'd be kind of nice as a decoration." He said, "Get rid of it." Now, the thing that is attached with these is giving, in a very, very real sense, a place to Satan in our homes. And this is where we have to be very, very careful about our TV, what we look at, what our children look at, because Satan will introduce into our homes things that we say, "Oh, it's not so bad," and we become dulled to the thing. We see so much and we hear so much that after a while it just doesn't bother us. And I can say that with ease because I was in the Army for 3 years about, and it got so that I would hear cussing so much that, so they cuss. Okay, you get immune to it after a while, as it were. Not that I did it, but still, you become dull. And what we have to be careful is that we don't introduce into our homes things that gives a foothold and place to Satan. Because if he gets a bridgehead in there, he's going to start to jab in other directions and see what he can do. So Ray Routley said to her, "You have to get rid of it." So her husband took it out in the back, and it was one of these things that's cast out of plaster of Paris or something, and he took a hammer and smashed it. So they had prayer, and there was no more depression. You say, "No, that's going pretty far." No, it isn't. That's the way it works. And what we have to do is be very, very careful as to what we introduce into our homes, because otherwise we give Satan a place. We can take the opposite side. I have been in places, and I'm sure you have, where when you enter into a certain room or certain environment, you sense evil. And I thought, if one can sense evil, why shouldn't we be able to sense good? So I said to the Lord, I had this office, this studio downtown. I said, "Lord, I'm going to commit this studio to you, and I want, when people come in here, to sense that which is good." So one day, I worked late, and the woman who came in to clean my office, she said, "You know, I come in here after I'm finished with my work, and I sit on your chair there. Do you mind?" I said, "No, I don't care." She says, "The reason I do it is because I sense such a peace in this office." Okay? Why can't we say to the Lord, "Lord, let there be peace in my home. Let there be a sense of your presence that is real." And we can do it. As they dedicated the temple, why not dedicate our homes? And Peter has invited the Lord in. And when the Lord comes in, then he does things for his family. And he found them to be precious then in his home. Now, I'd like you to see something else in Matthew 17, and I like this because of the intimacy of what takes place here in relationship to the Lord. 17th chapter of Matthew, and look at verse 24. The Lord Jesus is walking with his disciple, with Peter, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Now, apparently, when they entered the city, they were required to pay some sort of a tax as they entered. At least strangers were to do this. And he said, Peter says, "Yes, I guess he was afraid to say, well, no, but he says yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. And what he was saying, we don't have to do it, because we belong here. But verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. Now we would say, for you and me first. We would put the other person first as a matter of politeness. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he says, Peter, you give it for me, and then for you, Peter. But Peter never forgot this. Now, the Lord had said, we don't have to pay tribute, but we don't want to offend them. So, Peter, I'm going to make a provision, and you go down, you catch this fish, and you'll find the coin in his mouth. You give it to him. And when Peter wrote his book, remember what he said? Pay tribute to them to whom tribute is due. He never forgot that relationship that God taught him in relationship to government. And we don't want to either. We don't want to cheat on our income tax. I had a fellow that worked at Missouri Pacific, and he would do this on the side. And I went to him one year, and I said, would you do my form for me? And he said, yes. And he looked over, and he said, I can save you some money. I said, well, great. How do you do it? He says, well, you don't have to report this and this and this. And I said, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. 5 years later, I was so happy I did it. You know why? The fellow got saved. And what would he have thought if I, as a Christian, had said, yeah, go on, mark it up. We cannot afford to go against the Word of God. We have to do, as Peter was taught here, to meet the requirements. And he saw in Jesus Christ one who is precious, who would provide for him this way. Go back to John 21, if you will, please. John 21. Now, we read this, but let me just give it to you once again in verse 18 and 19, because here's something that indicates the Lord's care for Peter and demands upon him even as to the future. He says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And Peter understood this, you see. He understood. John understood it, and he writes thus. And the Lord said the wrong thing to get a follower, right? If a fellow came up to you and said, now, if you go down the street here, you're going to get killed, but you come with me. He's in a, wait a minute. But the Lord tells him what's going to happen, and then he says to him, now, Peter, follow me. And so he indicates the future to Peter, but he's saying to Peter, look, it, I know what's going to take place. You don't have to worry about your future. I know what's going to take place, and I'm telling you, but nevertheless, follow me. And Peter found him so precious in this regard that we know that Peter followed him the rest of his life, and when we begin to read in the book of Peter, he says, I know that soon I'm to lay aside this earthly life. And I want to leave you with something, says Peter. But he knew it, and he followed. And he found him precious enough to follow him even in that. And then look at the 20th verse once again. And notice the Peter's relationship to his fellow believers and what Christ tells him. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, John, of course, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And so in relationship to every Christian on the face of the earth, no matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter whether they go on for God or don't go on for God, the Lord Jesus Christ says to us personally, what is that to thee? You follow me. Isn't that nice? That he would say that to us, I don't care what, if all the world turns against me, you follow me. And so in relationship to others, no matter what it is, we have to keep our eyes on him and say, all right, Lord, you, I will follow. And Peter, of course, did that very thing. And then I'd like you to see one other. Look at 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and the first verse. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then he goes on to speak to him. But notice how the Lord holds up to him the end result, the reward. He says, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now he can say this to each one of us, you see. As we fulfill whatever God calls us to, and he calls us each to a particular thing, here he's speaking, of course, to elders, but it doesn't matter. God gives us each a calling. God gives us each a gift. There is no Christian without gift. And he says, all right, now I'm going to give it to you. Now you use it. And he says, you'll be partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And so as to reward, Peter could always look and say, there will be an end. And so in this regard, the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. Now, when we consider these things in Peter's life and realize that they're reflected in our own, then we can say, as Peter did, unto you that believe, he is precious. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy Son that will never be disappointed in him. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame. We remember thy word, and that it is absolutely true, because it's thy word concerning thy great Son. Help us to see thy Son as thou dost see him, so that our hearts go out to him in adoration and worship and devotion and service. Make him to be the one whom we see to be precious above everything else, above every other person on the face of the earth. Above everything that is of time, help us to see this one, this glorious Savior of ours and Lord, and see him seated at thy right hand and realize his preciousness, that we might pursue him and his will for us. We just seek this of thee, as thy people, keep us, lead us on, so reveal to him to us that our hearts will be won by him. We seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.